Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. It's the last time we will be turning to Hebrews 11, at least in this series. I'm sure we'll turn there again for other sermons. And Hebrews chapter 11, it's that well-known chapter called the Hall of Faith, as we well know, and we've been looking at now for a number of weeks. And what we find is that there are 10 examples of faith where there's quite a bit of detail given in terms of the expression of faith with the examples that are provided. And then after that, depends how you count them. We normally say 10, but after the 10, there's another 6 or maybe 7, depending upon how you count them, further examples of faith, only there's no details given in terms of what those people did. And the author to the Hebrews assumes that his audience knows the kinds of things that they did. So he's given sort of more detailed examples, and then he's kind of like saying, look, I could give you these ones as well and a whole lot more. And you know what these people did. There are examples after examples in the what we call the Old Testament scriptures of faith or faithfulness, people outworking faith in all kinds of different situations. Then in verse 35, sort of halfway through verse 35, the author to the Hebrews changes tack. And he's no longer talking about things that people have accomplished through faith, but rather things that happened to them as a consequence of their faith. And he's specifically referring to persecution and suffering. So on the one hand, people can do great things for the Lord and be faithful for the Lord, accomplishing his will through faith. At the same time, as a consequence of faith, they can suffer the hostility of the world because they are faithful to God. Now, I made the point when we were looking last week? I can't remember. I think it was last week we were in Hebrews 11. And the reality is, people of all religions suffer as a consequence of what they believe. Suffering is not unique to God's people. Buddhists suffer because of what they believe. Muslims suffer because of what they believe. Hindus suffer. All kinds of people suffer as a consequence of their ideologies and their particular faith that they hold to. But there is a difference when it comes to God's people. We suffer according to his will. That's exactly what he has designed for us. And we suffer according to his will because he himself took flesh to himself in order to suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the second person of the Trinity. He came preaching the way of salvation and performing miracles to demonstrate who he was. And how did the world respond? Well, they killed him. The world killed him. And the world killed him because it hated his message. And the message of the Christian faith, or the message of the faith of the God of the Bible, is completely and utterly different to every religion on earth. Every single religion on earth preaches a doctrine of works. If you want to stop the whole reincarnation process, if you want to get to up into the heavens to God, if you want to get to paradise, whatever it is, you need to work. You need to be a moral person. You need to do certain things. But faith in the God of the Bible is entirely different. God says there's nothing that you can do. And Jesus preached that I am the only way to God. You need me because I can do for you what you can't do for yourself. I will keep the law for you. I will die to pay for the penalty of your sin. And if the world hates anything, it hates the message of grace. Because people intuitively think they have something to offer to God. That they are in some way righteous, that they can perform certain things and God will accept them. And grace is a death blow to the self-righteousness that is inherent of every human being. You telling me I'm going to hell, that's precisely what I'm telling you. But I'm good. No, you're not. And neither am I. And Jesus suffered for this message, and so will we. We are called to suffering because we are called to bear the same teaching to the world and to live the life of godliness and righteousness that he called us to live. And so we noted that we suffer according to the will of God, and yet at the same time, in the passage that we were looking at last week, we noted that it's by faith that we learn to persevere in the midst of this opposition. We learn to press on and to overcome. We look to the reward. We look to the blessings of God that lay beyond this world. This world will be a difficult world. There will be trials of faith. Of that we can be assured, but we can also be assured that beyond this world, we go to be with the Lord. And not only that, there is a future resurrection in which our bodies will be raised from the dust, or if we are alive when Christ returns, our bodies will be transformed, and we will dwell together with our Lord in a new heavens and new earth. And so we set our hearts upon those realities. And the guarantee that we have of them is the resurrection of Christ. And so by faith we endure, we don't give up, we keep pressing on, our eyes upon the prize, which is Christ and the reward of an eternal inheritance. And so these were the things we were looking at in part last week, briefly last week. Let's again read from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. That's chapter 11, from verse 32. Through to verse 40. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life. So it's all good, isn't it? It's all, whoa, the victory of faith. But then note in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. In verse 39 and 40 that we're considering this evening, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So in these last two verses, 39 and 40 of chapter 11, the author to the Hebrews brings a contrast between the old covenant people. In verse 39, he refers to these, or we could say to them, those whom he has been speaking about, the old covenant saints. And then in verse 40, he draws attention to the new covenant saints. He speaks of us in this present dispensation. And so while we can identify with those old covenant saints, and they are examples of faith and faithfulness to us, and we do have a connection to them, there are also differences. And so we'll, as we look at these verses this evening, we'll still see connection, but we will also see a difference between believers under the new covenant, which is us. Of course, the new covenant is post-resurrection and ascension of the Lord. After that, we are all new covenant believers, and so we will see a contrast between us now and those who lived pre the time and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from these two verses this evening, I want to draw out two things as we look at them. The first thing I want to note is this. The old covenant saints did not receive the promise. So verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So the first thing to note before we look at the promise is to see that those that have been listed in Hebrews 11, those examples of faith, the author to the Hebrews said that they received a good testimony, or we could say a good report. And that means that they were all converted people, and we need to understand this prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has already been said and assumed. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people were truly saved. They received a good testimony in that they believed. They were people of faith. They looked to the Lord. They trusted in Him. They did His will. They loved Him. They served Him. And they worshipped Him. And we need to understand that. They looked ahead to Messiah. We've seen that clearly spelt out to us. Moses would rather suffer reproach for the name of Jesus Christ than take hold of all of the trinkets and the treasures of Egypt. He looked ahead to the one who was to come and who would deal with the problem of sin, God's chosen one, His Messiah. And all of those old covenant saints who truly believed, they believed in God and that they believed in the one that He would send to deal with the problem of sin. So when the author to the Hebrews says that these received a good testimony, he is referring specifically to that list of people in Hebrews 11 that he's just been speaking about. But we can say that he's actually referring to all true believers under the Old Covenant. All of them. Whoever believed in Messiah and sought to live out God's word as they should, they all received a good testimony. They all received a good report in that they were all genuinely converted people. Yet we are told here of them, though they had a good testimony, they did not receive the promise. And it's very specific. It is the promise. The promise singular. A specific, particular promise they did not receive under the Old Covenant. We need to understand here that they did actually receive the fulfillment of many promises. They did receive the blessing of many promises under the covenant in which they lived. Through faith, they received the forgiveness of their sins. Through faith, they were restored to God. Through faith, they had new life. And there is much that is said about those Old Testament believers, which we would say also of New Testament believers. In Isaiah 55, 1 to 2, we read this. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. So that is an exhortation given by Isaiah the prophet to come and to receive the blessing of God by faith. In other words, salvation. Why labor for things which are merely temporal? Things which will pass away, things which don't truly satisfy. I will give you food and drink by which you will never hunger and thirst again. In other words, spiritual food and drink. But that language could be applied to us as well. Have we not come to God and received His salvation by faith? We didn't earn it. We didn't buy it. Have we not found that the salvation of God has brought a satisfaction and a contentment and a hope and a joy that this world could never provide? And so those old covenant believers were blessed as we are. And we see spiritual themes time and time again in the Psalms. In the Psalms we see personal experiential religion according to the promises of God. Psalm 32 verse 5, the psalmist is repentant. I acknowledge my sin to you. This is David. I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's true for you and I. We came to God looking to the chosen one for the forgiveness of our sins. We confessed our sins. And we have received forgiveness for our sins. What was true for the psalmist under the old covenant is true for us under the new covenant. Psalm 40 verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And so the psalmist is saying that he seeks to obey the Lord, not merely out of external ritualism, but from the heart he seeks to do the will of the Lord. And the language reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Samaritan woman that God the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, in spirit, from the heart, according to the word. And so the language that is used of the psalmist is true for us under the new covenant. Psalm 51 verse 12, David's great psalm of repentance. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Prior to this terrible sin, David knew the joy of the Lord. There was an experiential reality to his salvation. He knew the forgiveness of his sins and the joy of knowing God, but he lost that because of what he did. And through his repentance, he's saying, restore that joy back to me. I want to walk with you and know that communion and fellowship with you. And that's the same with you and I. When you and I sin and we are conscious of our sin, we lose that sense of communion with the Lord, don't we? It makes us miserable. We struggle with a guilty conscience and a sense of shame. And when we're finally broken and repentant, we want to know the joy of the Lord again and fellowship with him. And so what I'm saying to you is that there were many promises that God made to his old covenant people that were fulfilled in their lives. They knew what it was to know the Lord and to walk with him and to enjoy him and to love him and to worship him. These kinds of promises were made to them and they knew them experientially in their lives. But there was one promise that was made that they did not receive. What then is that promise that the author to the Hebrews refers to? So while they had a great many promises given to them and received by them, there was one that they didn't know, and that promise is this. They did not live to experience the ministry of Messiah. They did not live to see Messiah coming into the world and to see what he would actually do on their behalf. They did not live to see the arrival of the chosen one. And so all of those Old Testament saints, they lived in a world of shadows and types. They lived in a world of prophecy. They lived in a world of ceremonies and sacrifices, a world of pictures. And they were taught many important lessons through those pictures. And they understood the need for the forgiveness of sins and that Messiah must come. And they understood that there would be a future resurrection, that there would be a renewal of the earth. They understood those things. But all of those blessings were contingent upon the chosen one coming into the world and undertaking his work of redemption, and they never lived to see that happen. They did not receive the promise of the fulfilled work of Messiah. They were always looking to the future. They were always using the shadows and the types and the pictures to illustrate what God would do, but it was always in the future for them. It never came in their lifetime. They lived hundreds and hundreds, indeed thousands of years, some of them, away from the coming of Messiah. That is the great promise that they never received. The completed work of Jesus Christ. It was always in the future for them. It was yet to happen. We go back to Genesis 3:15, and you know the proto-evangelism it's called, where God said, this is the first time the promise is stated with regards to Messiah, Genesis 3:15. God speaking to Satan, who lured the woman into sin, who in turn lured her husband into sin. God saying to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There is the promise of Messiah. That is the great promise, that God would address the problem of sin. He would do it. It's not contingent upon anything man would do, but through the woman would come a seed and he would address the problem of sin. He would crush the head of Satan, who in turn would bruise his heel. And we know what that means, don't we? But there is the promise. But for God's people under the old covenant, it was always in the future. It never actually happened. Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatians says this, chapter 3, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.'" What is Paul saying to the Galatians? He is saying that numerous promises were given to Abraham and his people, and they will be fulfilled through the seed, but it's seed singular. In other words, there were not many seeds who would spring from Abraham and fulfill the promises of God. There was one seed who would come through Abraham and fulfill all of the promises of God, and that one seed is Christ. The promise, that is the great promise. To the original audience who received this letter, it's probably, the book of Hebrews is probably sermons, but to the original audience who received this letter, they were Hebrew believers. And the author is effectively saying to them through this list in Hebrews 11, and now what we have before us, that these old covenant saints, they had faith. They were faithful people. They persevered. They did great things for the Lord. Each one in their own context, whatever the Lord had called them to do, they suffered persecution and they did not give up. Yet they did so not having received the promise. In other words, they are not as blessed as you are. Or we could say, those old covenant saints, though they had a genuine salvation, a real salvation, they were not as blessed as you and I. They never lived to see the promise fulfilled, but we have. We have lived to see it fulfilled. And we reap all of the benefits of it being fulfilled. They looked ahead dimly. They looked ahead with accuracy. They knew what was going to happen, but they didn't know all the details. Now, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that we today, we look through a glass dimly. In other words, we still don't see everything in all of its clarity. We don't know how everything is going to play out. We don't know exactly what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. If we see dimly, how much more so did they under that old covenant? We look back and we see the crucifixion with absolute crystal clarity. Those old covenant saints saw the crucifixion through the sacrifice of animals, through the Passover feast. They saw the idea of cleansing through ceremonial washings. They had a certain concept of things, but nowhere near as clearly as we see them. And yet in spite of the lack of clarity, they were people of faith. They were diligent. They served the Lord. They pressed on. They persevered. They were willing to suffer. They looked ahead to the coming of Messiah and they pressed on. Of course, we understand that those first century believers to whom this letter was specifically targeting, they were being pressured to return to the old ways, to go back to the old covenant. Why would they countenance such a thing? And it's not to say that they had, but why would they even countenance such a thing when the work of salvation is fulfilled and the two covenants fit together perfectly? If only they would really take the time to consider the two covenants together, and then they would see how the Lord Jesus Christ was truly the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, anticipated. Why would they go from breaking bread, do this in remembrance of me, to breaking bread, remembering deliverance from Egypt? Why would they go from a Sabbath that celebrates new life in Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the very clear and certain hope that we have of resurrection? Why would they go back to a Sabbath which primarily focused upon the creation of the world? Now, we should think about the creation of the world, and we should worship God as the creator of the world, but more so we should worship the God who is the creator of new life through Christ. Why would they return? Why would they go from the reality and the clarity that they had in the new covenant and go back to shadows and types and pictures? It's insane. And so the author is saying to them, they didn't receive the promise yet. Look at how faithful they were. They didn't have the clarity that you have and the blessings that you have to the same degree, yet they were faithful and they served the Lord. How much more so now that you have this completed revelation coming to you, this much clearer understanding, how much more so should you be faithful and persevere and not bend to the persecution and the opposition of your countrymen who are trying to turn you back to the old ways? Look at all of this together, the old covenant and the new covenant, and see how it all perfectly meshes together. And the greater advantage that you have now to serve the Lord and to be assured of the things that those under the old covenant saw at a distance. So that's the first thing. First thing we note from verse 39, the old covenant saints did not receive the promise. Secondly, the old and new covenant believers will be perfected together. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So God having provided something better for us, what is that better thing? What do we have that's better than what they had? Well, the better thing that we have is the new covenant. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. And if you read through the book of Hebrews, even just a cursory read without any in-depth study, you will see that the book of Hebrews focuses upon better things. Reasons why the new covenant is better than the old. In other words, why is it better to live post-death, resurrection and ascension of Christ? Why is that better to live now than pre-ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews speaks of a better hope. We have a better hope under the new covenant because it is embedded in fulfillment. It is a hope that is embodied in Christ and his finished work. We're not looking ahead to what is coming sometime in the distant future, who knows, and we're looking back to what is finished. And therefore our hope is absolutely certain he has done what God said he would do. Better promises, the book of Hebrews speaks of. The promises given to Israel at the time of the law were all contingent upon Israel's obedience. I've For those of you who like theology, I've put my head on the chopping block. I absolutely affirm the Mosaic Covenant is 100% a covenant of works. Absolutely, it is a covenant of works. The thrust of it is this: do this and live. If you don't obey my commands, you will be cursed. The land was a gift given to them, but in order to stay in the land and be blessed in the land, it required absolute obedience that they never gave. And guess what happened? They lost the land and they were cursed. The thrust of the Old Testament law is do this and live. The thrust of the new covenant through Jesus Christ is believe upon me and live. I will do the obedience for you. It's completely different. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a better land under the new covenant. The Jews were given their plot of land, of course, and it was never free from strife. But Abraham, looking ahead, he saw another land. He saw a land not merely flowing with milk and honey. Abraham saw a land flowing with righteousness and peace and joy and godliness and free from all trouble. In other words, Abraham saw a new heavens and a new earth. There is a better resurrection spoken of in the book of Hebrews. Well, what does that mean? Well, under the old covenant, we do see resurrections. And we've touched on some of them through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. But with those resurrections, those individuals still died. They were raised back to life and then they died. The resurrection of the new covenant through Christ means that we will never die. We will receive our bodies raised to life, never to die again. In Hebrews, there is a better sacrifice. Under the old covenant, the blood never ceased to flow. The old covenant is a blood-soaked covenant. The sacrifices were endless. The blood flowed on Jewish altars and all it could do was provide a ceremonial cleansing. The blood itself shed through those animals actually did nothing. The blood itself did nothing other than provide a kind of ceremonial cleansing. It did not address the problem of sin. Cameron and I were talking about this afternoon, something completely different. The amount of Christians, if you ask them how were people saved under the old covenant, I'll talk about the sacrificial animals. Those people do not understand what the Bible teaches. And I don't mean that in a rude way. They are absolutely biblically ignorant. And that sounds harsh. But the thing is this, if people were forgiven on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats, then we don't need Jesus. There's no need for him to come. We just need to sacrifice animals. But the problem is it didn't work. It wasn't meant to work. It was a picture. But of course now we have a sacrifice once and for all. It's not ceremonial. It actually takes away our guilt. It addresses the problem of sin. It restores us to... The blood of a goat does not restore people to God. The blood of the God-man restores people to God. There is a better priest. Christ offered himself, conquered sin and death, and sat down at the right hand of God, and through him we have access to God. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and he invites us to come to receive the grace and the help that we need when we are struggling with life. The normal earthly priest couldn't do that. They represented us, but they could not provide for us the way that true priest could. The book of Hebrews speaks of better blood. The blood of Abel cries out. What does the blood of Abel cry out for? It cries out for vengeance. It cries out for justice. The blood of Jesus Christ also cries out. What does it cry out? It cries out mercy. And so all of these things make for a better covenant. And through the new covenant, the promises of God are either fulfilled or given greater clarity. It's not to say that the old covenant was bad. It wasn't bad. It was preparatory. It was preparing God's people for what was to come. And now that the new covenant, that better covenant has arrived, the old covenant has been taken away. It's been superseded. It's been made redundant. And so why would those Hebrew believers return to it? Why would they return from fulfillment to pictures and types and shadows? Well, verse 40 goes on to say, God having provided something better for us, that better thing is a new covenant with all of those better elements. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What does the author mean when he says that they should not be made perfect apart from us? What he means is this. While new covenant believers have certain advantages and blessings that they never had under the old covenant, both old covenant believers and new covenant believers will be blessed together and blessed in exactly the same way. When the old covenant believers left this world, those faithful believers left this world, what happened to them? They entered into the glory. They went to be with their Lord. When new covenant believers die, when we in this dispensation, if we have believed the gospel, when we die, what happens to us? We enter into the same glory. We are not glorified apart from those who have preceded us under that ancient covenant. And then when you think of what is to come in the future, that future resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, we will all receive that together. Those that lived under the old covenant and those that have lived under the new covenant, we will all be blessed in exactly the same way. So they did not live to see the promise, whereas we have. And we do have some advantages and blessings beyond what they had. But the author to the Hebrews is saying we will all be blessed in exactly the same way. We will be blessed together as God's people, though we have lived under two different covenants or two different dispensations. You know, for the original audience, if they were to go back to the old covenant and the sacrificial animals and the washings and the dietary requirements and all of those laws that you find under the old covenant, this was not just some minor sidestep. To go back to those things is to effectively say that Christ is not sufficient. He is not the chosen one. But we'll trust in the blood of animals. We'll go back to all of those things because salvation is not found in Christ. If they were to go back to the old covenant, it would be to abandon the Lord Jesus. This is not some minor issue. To give up Christ is to give up the hope of glory. To turn your back on Christ is to turn your back on the only way of salvation. But we must think about this in terms of ourselves as well. Now, we're not going to go back to an old covenant, are we? We're not going to start sacrificing animals in the backyard or anything like that. We're not Jews who are going to go back to the old Jewish ways. We're not going to do that. But should we encounter difficulties in the world and pressures from the world, which we will, and we face opposition and hostility and life becomes difficult, professing Christian people can begin to think about going back, returning to the old ways, the old sinful ways. This Christianity is too much trouble. Easier to go back to the way I used to live and the life of not having any kind of religion and the problems that it brings. If you ever think of doing that, think of what you are going to forfeit. you go back to an old way of living and a sinful way of living, yes, you will gain the momentary pleasures of sin. And the Bible does describe sin bringing pleasure for a brief moment, which it does. But to turn yourself to the ways of the world and that momentary enjoyment of sin, you forfeit an eternal inheritance. An eternity of blessing. You turn your back on that to live for the moment. Like Esau with the bowl of stew. You know, the Lord Jesus in John 6, in fact, my son and I were talking about this as well this afternoon in John 6, nothing to do with my sermon, it was just a conversation, but you know, in John 6, how the Lord Jesus said to the crowds, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in eternal life. And they're really quite confused about this. And, you know, what's he talking about, eating flesh and drinking blood? And they kind of got sick of it at this point and everything that he was saying. It's a hard saying. You can understand it. And, of course, we're told that many who had been his followers ceased to follow him anymore. They'd had enough. You know, they were with him because they saw the miracles and they had a big free feed and that was all good. And they were looking for a certain kind of Messiah that would deliver them from the Romans. But what's all this stuff that he's teaching and he's proclaiming things that we are not interested in or looking for? And they found it too difficult and they left, they stopped following him. And he turns around to his disciples and he says, are you also going to depart from me? Are you going to leave as well? And Peter's words have always burnt deeply within me. And Peter turns around and says to his Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I understand that to mean sort of reading between the lines and everything that goes on in Jesus' ministry before them. They don't always understand what he's talking about. They don't always understand what he's doing. But they do know this. He is truly the Messiah who can save them, and salvation rests with him alone. You have the words of eternal life. If we turn our back on you, to what do we go? What else is there? We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what matters. It doesn't matter if we don't get everything, that we don't understand everything. What matters is that we know who you are and that salvation rests with you. And this really is the point to it all. We're going to close in a minute. This really is the point of it all. You think of the new covenant in Jesus Christ and how it fits together with the old covenant, the fulfillment of dozens and dozens of prophecies, and how he fulfills the pictures and the shadows and types and the guarantees that we have in Scripture. If it's not that, if in that we don't find the meaning of life and hope for the future, what else is there? What else is there? What's the alternative? The religions of the world, they offer band-aids for terminal illness. They offer band-aids, really, for death. Commending good works and morality is like saying to someone who has stage 4 cancer, have an early night and take some Panadol. It'll all be good. What does the world offer? What can the world offer you? Success, materialism, sex, money, possessions, substances, relationships, and in these things we are meant to find true meaning and purpose and joy. We are meant to find hope. But you see, I need more than that, and you need more than that. We need the problem of sin to be addressed, because each one of us knows, I don't need to convince you of this, sin is in here, isn't it? It's not just something you do. You know that sin is a problem that is within. It's ingrained in our constitution. We are hardwired towards sin. And the religions of the world, what do they say? Just try and be moral. Just do some good things. You know, just God will weigh it all up in the balance. But what happens when I know that I am inherently sinful? It's part of who I am. I've been sinning for as long as I can remember. I gravitate naturally towards sin. I need the problem of sin to be addressed. I need something that is real and lasting, something which offers true meaning and hope. And where is it found? It is found in a priest who offered himself to God and conquered death. It is found in a perfect sacrifice which actually deals with guilt. And it makes sense because that sacrifice is the God-man. It's found, that hope and meaning and purpose is found in the forgiveness of sin and restoration to God. It is found in the promise of resurrection and the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. It is found in all the blessings contained in the new covenant. And I can go back to the old covenant and I can see how Christ was prophesied and prefigured and anticipated and promised. And I can see how all of that meshes in perfectly with his life. It's all there for us to look at and to understand that we might come to faith. And I can see how the old covenant saints looked ahead to the one who was to come, and they served the Lord longing to see the day when Messiah would arrive. Well, Messiah has arrived and the reality is here. Well, as we wrap up, I assume most of us are saved here. Some of us aren't, I know, but most are. But there is every reason to be converted. There is absolutely every reason to become a Christian and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence that you need is in the scriptures. It is all there. You don't need to see miracles. You don't need to hear voices. You just need to pay attention to what God has declared. There is every good reason to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the one who has addressed the problem of sin. And if he is not the solution, and if in him we don't find meaning and purpose, I'd like to ask you the question, in what do you find these things? Because I can't find them in anything. And those of us who are converted, there is every reason to serve the Lord and to persevere in faith. We have these examples from the Old Testament scriptures and they are there to motivate us. And you know what? We are in a better position than them. We have the greater clarity. We have the greater understanding. We have a greater measure of the Spirit. We have the completed canon of scripture. We look back with absolute clarity as to what has happened. And it all makes perfect sense. In a sense, we still see in a certain kind of way dimly. How much more so those under the old covenant, and yet they pressed on in faith. And so how much more so should we serve the Lord with assurance and faithfulness and earnestness? Well, may the Lord bless us as we do seek to walk with him in obedience, service, worship, and love. May he help us to take these truths to heart. Amen.